All right, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Everything we do this morning, we want it to be about exalting you and praising you. And this morning, Lord, we want to start with the beginning, with exalting you as our creator, humbling ourselves before you, recognizing that we are the work of your hands, and that makes us responsible to you. But Lord, it also it gives us a reason to trust in you as well. For if you are the creator of all things, you can be trusted in all things. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we started technically anthropology at the end of January, but because of the weather, Matt recorded it. But I'm sure at this point, everybody, you know, at least 10 and over, let's say, has went back and watched the video that Matt Feldy recorded, right? Nod your heads. Yes, of course I did. Or of course I will do that this afternoon. Don't watch the Olympics or the Super Bowl if you haven't watched Matt's lesson. What are you communicating about your love of the truth if you watch those things when you do not yet watch Matt Feldy's lesson on it? It was a helpful introduction. I thought it was a good, helpful overview and survey, and I do recommend everybody going back to it. At least I didn't say like no donuts until you've, you know, went there. So this morning we are going to talk about creationism. That is the understanding and the topic of God having created the world. One of the most natural and consequential questions a person can ask is, where did I come from? Not like, who's my mom, but like, you know, where did humanity come from? And that, you know, the answer a person might have in their head may or may not give them further information about why they're here or their destiny. Certainly the Bible, we'll see this morning, does relate to that. But every religion, if it's going to put its claim upon people, is going to have to be able to explain where people came from. And the Christian faith is fairly unique. I know you're not supposed to use a qualifier on the word unique, but I that's more expressing my own lack of absolute knowledge. But, you know, the Christian faith seeks to put itself to the test. With the evidence that's out there and the history. Like I don't think that there's like a Hindu version of Answers in Genesis. That's unique for Christianity. So the Bible has a clear answer about where we and the rest of the cosmos came from. We'll see today that this has ramifications for us. The world's denial of this revelation from God detaches, of course, all moral and intellectual endeavors from God's truth. We cannot deny what God has said about our creation and make sense of the world from God's perspective. So we're going to talk about, you know, how and when did God create the world? Does it matter if evolution is incorporated into this position? What other doctrines are at stake? The caveats, I am not a scientist. I am not going to attempt to give you an apologetic this morning. That is a defense. I'm not trying to give you answers. Maybe we can put that energy to work. There's a book in my bag that needs delivered. Bring it up to me, buddy. Bring it up to me. Little more shy about that, but I'm not a scientist. I'm not standing up here because I'm a qualified scientist. I'm standing up here because I'm a qualified elder to teach you what the Bible says about our origins. Now, it's understandable that some believers would focus on this topic. My wife's parents were both engineers that got saved as adults, like in college or as young adults. Correct me if I'm wrong on anything here, babe. But so for them, creation science was very important. And so that was reflected in my wife's education. For me, not so much. I mean, I never even heard of the Big Bang Theory until I was like 8 or 9. So I, you know, I was maybe, and as I grew up, it was more, I was more along like the history or the systematic theology side rather than the creation science. So it's like, so to this day, I would still go back some, now as I've learned and read more about it, you know, this happens a little bit less, but especially in the early years of our marriage, I would maybe go back to my wife and be like, hey, what's the explanation for this? Or what's the line of thinking along this? And, you know, we're all learning together now. We visited the Ark Encounter there in, like in October. So that was great. Got a little bit, I'll pick up from that. So I think apologetics is great, but that's not what we're doing today. But all good apologists have the same goal, and that is to provide a cultural and intellectual framework where faith is intellectually viable, and thereby people become open to a gospel presentation. So you can't argue somebody into the kingdom. But if you have reasonable answers for their questions or objections, if God's working in their heart, it can be that then open them up to a gospel presentation, or vice versa, or you know, kind of aiming at believers, it can strengthen believers, encouraging them that hey, you know, your faith isn't foolish. So that's the work of apologetics, but again, that's not going to be the work this morning. My goal is simply to properly handle God's word and thereby understand God's creation in the same way that the inspired authors of the Bible did. So the first thing we're going to talk about this morning is what I will call sudden creationism. It can be called fiat creationism. You know, fiat, you just declare something. You know, God's word declare. You know, God's word created the world. A related term to this is the Latin term, which I'll, you know, kind of anglicize here, creation ex nihilo, that is creation out of nothing. So I'll use the term sudden creationism, that, you know, it just boom, happened. So go ahead and have your Bibles ready. I'm going to ask, you know, we'll turn to a few passages, some I'll read, but I'll ask some to turn to them. But so what does the Bible say about creation? Can I get somebody to go to read Jeremiah 27? Billy, can you read Jeremiah 27, verses 1 through 5? And maybe can you just pause between verses 3 and 4? I won't do like Nick and be like, stop there, hold on. But I would like to just do a sentence of explanation between verses 3 and 4. But go ahead and start reading that.
In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, thus says Yahweh to me, make for yourself bonds and the bars of a yoke, and put them on your neck. And you shall send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon, by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem, Zedekiah, king of Judah.
Okay, so here's a prophetic message, not just for God's people.
Which chapter?
Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, and he's going to pick it up in a second in verse 4. This is a message for all the kings in the surrounding countries, not just for God's people. But hey, all you kings of other nations, here's a message for everyone. Go ahead and pick up verse 4 and 5.
Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the animals which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is right in my eyes.
Okay, and there's a specific reason for this message, and you know, he's proclaiming himself over those other kings. And so the messengers are supposed to go tell their masters, those kings, this. But hey, everybody in all the earth, this is not just like a myth for God's, you know, for the nation of Israel in this land. This is something for all you kings out there, everywhere. He made it all. He made it all, and so he has authority over those kings. Okay, so this is, you know, as I wanted to get a passage there outside of like Genesis 1 and 2. But so this truth that God alone is the creator of the entire world It is both stated and assumed in every kind of scripture. In narrative, of course, Genesis 1 and 2. In poetry, Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and there's more there. In wisdom literature, Proverbs 8 has a famous passage of, you know, wisdom. But in that talking about wisdom, there is a reference clearly to God's creativeness. Prophecy, I'm just kind of throwing these references out there. You can write them down if you want. Isaiah 42:5 references this. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:2. And I'm just going to, I'll quickly, you know, Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he created, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So just all kinds of scriptures everywhere. It is both stated and assumed that God himself, God alone, is the creator. And this is just something that like works its way into even Western civilization. I remember, so in high school, I worked at a gym. It's like a really small gym up there in Tabler Station. So if you know the 81 corridor, it was like halfway between Inwood and Martinsburg. There was this little gym and I worked at it. There's a couple group of guys my own age. And one of them was like the really strong muscular guy compared to everybody else. And two guys, you know, his name was Ryan. And the really muscular guy, and this other guy's, they moved some equipment. I was actually an employee, so I'm like, wait, who moved this? And one of the smallest guy said, yeah, me and Ryan moved that weight stack. And I'm like, you and Ryan? That's me. You said me and Ryan? That's like me saying me and God created the world. And none of these guys are Christians, and they all got the joke. They all got the joke that for me to say me and God created the world is ridiculous. Like I did nothing. And of course, you know, he got how I was putting him down like a good, you know, 17-year-old boy would. But the idea that God has created the world, if somebody doesn't believe in the Bible, if they thought of, well, what does religion say about where the world came from, that's what they would default to. So this is something that's worked its way into our culture as well. So the Bible says that God alone is the creator. It also says that his being the creator makes him our master. Let's all turn to Isaiah 45. Can I get somebody to read some of these verses? Isaiah 45, I'm gonna read verses 9 to 12. Milton?
Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handle. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Do you command me concerning my children? The work of my hands. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts.
A clear statement, excuse me, here that the idea of like a clay saying back to its maker, what are you making? And of course, Paul pulls in that imagery in Romans when talking about election. But we don't get to argue with God. We might struggle to understand. We might pray for understanding. We might be honest with him and tell him we don't know what he's doing or why things are going on, but we don't correct him. We don't improve upon what he has done or what he has said. There's some other just almost hilarious illustrations of it there in that passage. But God's being the creator makes him our master. You think also about God's questions to Job. You know, Job is like, I want my day in court with God. I'd love to argue this with him. And God starts being like, did you make this? Do you know how that animal works? Do you provide for that? Do you know where this comes from? And Job is like, oh, wow, no, way out of my league here. And he says it, and then it's like, round two. We're going back for another chapter or so. God is not to be questioned. I think if humanity is being honest, this is the crux of the problem. We don't want to submit to God, so we make up other gods, we come up with other explanations, maybe to deny God, maybe to take the edge off things, I'm still a Christian, but I don't, believe the whole Bible, because we don't want to bow the knee, at least in one area, maybe in every area. I'm just going to quickly go to Psalm 94 and read a couple verses. Verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 94. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but breath. If you can deny that God has made your ears, then it's reasonable to think that there's no God hearing what you say. If you can deny the God who made your eyes, then you can deny that, then it's reasonable to think that there's nobody watching you when you're by yourself. But the Lord did make those things, and he knows the thoughts of man. Let me finish this section positively. All truth is positive, but more cheerfully. His being the creator makes him our hope. It makes him our hope. In Psalm 74, and just for time's sake, we're not going to go through all of this in detail. Psalm 74, Asaph is crying out. It appears to be in the midst of a national tragedy. And he finds hope in the one true God who creates and controls the whole world. In Psalm 74, he's, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Questions like that. And he says starting in verse 12, yet God, my King, is from old. Verse 13, you divided the sea by your might. He goes in verses 12 through 17 and talks about God's power, God's authority over creation. I don't know that there's direct references necessarily to making things, but because he has the power over all creation, he is thereby able to be the one that Asaph hopes in the midst of tragedy. That is the hope that we have in God. Another passage along that line would be Colossians 1, 15 to 17, a very lofty Christology. And part of that is that Christ created the world. Part of a lofty Christology. You can't have a lofty view of Christ and deny his creative role. God is the creator. And that makes him somebody that we can depend on, somebody we can hope in, somebody who can do the seemingly impossible. I was talking this morning with the boys about that passage where, they let down the paralytic on a mat, and it says, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And then there's that, kind of trick question, what's easier to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? Well, both of them basically require God. Doctors might be able to repair a leg, but not instantly. without touching. So, he can do something as miraculous as heal. He can be our hope for our sins because he has power over creation. Questions on those passages or that topic? All right. So, going to kind of transition now more to a little bit of distinguishing our views on sudden creationism, on young earth creationism, as opposed to evolution or some mixtures of evolution and creationism. So we'll start out talking about Genesis 1 and the 6 days. Was it a 6-day creation? So the question here, Norman Geisler puts it this way in the Baker Encyclopedia of a Christian Apologetics. He says the key question is, this is, 'cause this is probably what's in our minds, how can there be six literal days of creation when scientific dating has demonstrated that life emerged gradually over many millions or maybe billions of years? Now again, I'm not here to give you a scientific apologetic this morning. But I do want to discuss Genesis 1. So you can go ahead and turn there if you want. We'll certainly be not necessarily doing a ton of reading from it, but we're certainly going to be referencing and looking at it. So I think one thing is that's, again, important just to be clear is there is no part of biblical teaching that points towards evolution or an old earth. The only way that you can find millions or billions of years in the Bible is by reinterpreting the first couple chapters of Genesis. You have to reinterpret those to try to find you could fit it in there, or that could fit alongside it. But you're not going to find a passage in the Bible that says the earth is millions of years old, or that, or some timeline that points to, you know, the earth being that old. So, because all the rest of biblical history points to a young earth. It just follows right from those 6 days of creation. Yeah, genealogies are the most obvious discussion of this, the most obvious example. And it is true that some genealogies can be summaries. There are some genealogies in the Bible that will cover similar times. And when we compare them, we can see that, well, this genealogy was a little bit more of a summary. But two things. First of all, even then, it only suggests small gaps. And second of all, honestly, the genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11 aren't ones that point towards much in the way of gaps. The natural reading of the first 11 chapters of the Bible is that it covers a few thousand years between the creation and the flood, and 1,000 or 2 years between the flood and Abraham. The New Testament assumes that the events of the first couple chapters of Genesis are literal, refer to the beginning of the world, not a step in or an end to a long evolutionary process. So when it comes down to specifically the age of the earth, or people who might have similar views of theology or the church, or, you know, that we might find ourselves in fellowship with, the one point that might be debated amongst the groups is, what does Genesis 1 mean when it uses the word day? So we don't try to teach much Greek and Hebrew from the pulpit here, but it might be worth knowing that the Hebrew word day is yom, transliterated Y-O-M. I don't have a whiteboard, and I could try to write it out, you know, write out the Hebrew up here. But if you see Y-O-M or Yom, that's just a very normal Hebrew word for day. So I just mention it because you'll see it in the literature. It's one of the most common words. If you take a Hebrew class, it's going to be in the first semester. If you're learning Hebrew vocab, it's probably going to be one of the first 50 or 100 words you learn. It's all over the Bible. So, first I'm going to talk about the arguments for a literal reading of Yom as a 24-hour period, and then the arguments for reading it as a longer period of time, and then kind of some responses to that second set of arguments and for why we believe it's six literal days, why we teach that. First of all, the obvious one, the most common meaning of Yom, or the Hebrew word for day, is a normal calendar day. It's a normal calendar day. And I say calendar day because people are like, well, if the sun wasn't created until, you know, on day one, how do we, you know, and we define the day as this. I'm not getting into that. Just like a normal calendar day. It means that. So that is definitely the most common use of the word. So it's kind of... It just like at a starting point, it's already putting the burden of proof is on anybody who would argue that it's not a literal day. Second, when ordinals are used. Okay, remember ordinals, first day, second day, first, second, third, those are referred to as ordinals. When ordinals are used, the normal calendar day is even more predominant. And when those numbers are used in a series, first day, second day, third day, there is no Old Testament example of those being used for anything other than normal calendar days. An example would be Numbers 29, or the first day, this sacrifice, the second day, this sacrifice, the third day, this sacrifice. There's that series there in Numbers. There is an example. And there's a few, obviously that one's like 1 through 12, but there's shorter, you know, examples in the Old Testament. But there's no Old Testament example of an ordinal in a series, first day, second day, third day, being anything other than literal calendar days. So, in addition to that, the days of the week are compared to the week of creation. In Exodus, I'll just turn there real quick, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And you know, he goes on and explains how they shouldn't work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. You know, therefore you should rest on the seventh day. In human history, when there have been efforts, like say in the French Revolution, to kind of throw off that biblical example and come up with other lengths of weeks, it really hasn't worked out well. It's almost like built into our DNA to have a 7-day week. That's evidence for those days in Genesis 1 being literal days, because it's compared to the literal week. God patterns it that way. And then finally, a fifth point here is the days are accompanied by the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. You see that there in Genesis 1:5, Genesis 1:8, Genesis 1:13, there was evening and there was morning. Evening and morning can also be used metaphorically. But, I mean, that's not the way they're normally used. If somebody referenced an evening, it's like, hey, I'll see you this evening. You wouldn't think they mean, well, I think they mean they'll see me in the twilight of my life. They'll see me in the twilight of our country. Or I'll see you tomorrow morning. Oh, they'll see me when I am renewed tomorrow. No, the beginning of tomorrow's calendar day, the end of today's calendar day. It's like God saying, no, really, I did all that in just a day. You know, you have days you're like, what did I do today? God has days where he's like, I created the planets. In a day. Not an age, a day.
But in a day.
Thank you. Out of the mouth of babes. Okay, arguments for reading yom as a longer period of time. The word yom is clearly used to mean a period of time sometimes. Ecclesiastes 7:14, it says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. And you know what? Like, I could go out to work this week and be like, man, I killed it that day. I did all the business things I would want to do to be successful that day. And the next day, it was awful. So I had a day of prosperity and a day of adversity. But you know Ecclesiastes 7:14, that's not what he's saying. In a time period in your life of prosperity, be joyful. In a time period where you're facing adversity, here's some things to cover. This can be done actually with other measurements of time as well. Of course, famously, the days and the weeks, Daniel 9, right? Daniel's 70th week. Not 7 days, is it? No, 7 years. The scientific, and so the other argument, which people will quickly get into is, well, the scientific consensus stands on the side of an old earth, which is, I mean, and again, that is an important thing for people to engage in. Engage in as in have a discussion with or understand. So what are the responses to these old earth arguments? Well, you know, as we've already covered, most of the non-24-hour uses of the word day are in poetry and not narrative describing history. They're poetic. Psalm 90, verse 4 is probably the most commonly cited one. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Okay, well, I don't think anybody's reading that and getting confused. And here's the thing: any extension of the days of creation to long periods of time, or that introduce an evolutionary process, involve death and decay before the fall, which is a theological problem. It's that there was no death, that death was because of the curse, and the curse happened in Genesis 3, not like in some gap in Genesis 1. And so you have a theological problem there if you're introducing death and decay before Genesis 3. And the more you go down the road of evolution and secular science, it only gets worse. Like, if it's not just, you know, some people like Wayne Grudem will try to adhere really strictly to biblical creationism, but say that God made the earth, you know, 14 billion years ago, but then everything that we see in like Genesis 1 and 2 did happen like several thousand years ago. But most of the time people don't stop there. They will start, you get this with different groups. I think Millard Erickson's like this, and different theologians that, you know, we would generally read things they write would be like, well, maybe there was a process of humanity's development of evolution, and then it hit a certain stage, and that was Adam and Eve. And it's like, okay, so there's still like predecessors to Adam and Eve dying. Again, just all kinds of theological problems there, and trying to reconcile that with Genesis 3. So, and the reality is, after citing, like an old earth creationist, it's not necessarily even like a full-on evolutionist, like an old earth creationist, usually after citing the metaphorical uses of yom, of the word day, they will just immediately just start going into, well, you know, science says this, and there's this about the rock formations and fossils and so on. It's noteworthy that we cite biblical arguments for a young earth, but other positions do not cite biblical arguments for an old earth or biblical arguments for evolution. They simply say, well, you could interpret or reinterpret words or phrases or passages to make that possible. They're not coming up with biblical evidence for evolution. And so along that line, just as kind of a pause before the final point here, you know, the question of how old is the world? I'm going to press this home. Generally, the answer that old earthers or evolutionary creationists would go with is whatever, they're going to go with whatever the supposed scientific consensus is. It's probably a bit of an oversimplification because, you know, the scientists don't always agree themselves on different things, which is something important for us to remember. But there's Christians who claim to be Christians, and they claim to believe the Bible, and they claim to believe in evolution, don't come up with a lot of different numbers. They're not coming up with like 200 million or 7 billion. They're just generally going to go with whatever the unbelieving scientists say, I think it's 13.8 billion has been the consensus for a while. Interestingly, some of the materials I looked at would reference 4.5 billion years. So if you're like a old millennial Gen Xer, that's probably like, and you went to public school, it's probably what the scientific textbooks might have said back then. And then suddenly, you know, your kids grow up and you're looking at books and it's like, oh, it tripled. It kept getting longer and longer. I don't think it's changed much in the last generation, but
billions and billions.
That's right. Just keep adding them up. So when you ask a creationist, they generally say something like, you know, between 6,000 and 10,000 years. In other words, what Genesis 1-11 suggests. You know, they may build in some buffer again for a gap in a genealogy again, the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, I don't think are very suggestive of gaps. You know, if somebody, you know, answers in Genesis, I think tries to stick pretty closely to to uh, to to that 4004 BC number. If somebody comes up with something slightly, you know, different, I'm not going to look down on them. But you know, it's really the number that has the best. I think that's the number that has the best evidence for it. Plenty of individuals will interpret things differently, but it seems like both sides have their source of truth and go back to that. Like, it's, you're either looking at what does the Bible say about this, or what is the scientific consensus. Like, you pick what you're going to go with and you stick with it through your arguments. It seems to be what happens the most. And the reality is, I see this a lot. People, you know, they have their anchor, and if the anchor's not the Bible, it's kind of a slippery slope from there. You know, I was looking at different websites, organizations that try to be like, look, you know, the Bible and science don't disagree. And it's like, well, okay, well, what about Adam, you know, from the evolutionary perspective? What about Adam and Eve? And it's like, well, you know, there's a lot of genetic diversity amongst people. So scientists suggest that, you know, and it's like, boom, instantly Adam and Eve are just a metaphor. It's not a matter of if, but just when. All kinds of historical and theological things from the Bible are thrown out the window. So continuing on with that is kind of our final point here, and I'll have to kind of summarize. How important is this doctrine? Well, first of all, there's the Reformed doctrine of perspicuity, not a word I say out loud a lot, perspicuity. That is that the Bible is sufficiently clear and understandable in a normal sense, that normal people, normal intelligence, normal education can open the Bible and understand what it says, you know, if it's translated into a language that they know. This is a Reformed doctrine. That is, it is a doctrine that has been around since the Reformation, and of course longer than that. But the Reformers really taught this doctrine as an extension of the universal priesthood of the believer. The Spirit of God is able to teach all believers the truth in God's Word. And so the question is, if the clear and simple and interpretation of the Bible misleads us on things like, was there a worldwide flood, then how can we trust any interpretation of it as reliable and authoritative? Specifically, let's think about the doctrines we're discussing this year, anthropology and hamartiology, that is the doctrines of man and sin. Those entirely rely on a literal understanding of Genesis 1-3. In fact, those passages are so central that one of the things the elders are thinking about as we you know, talk through these doctrines and all the subjects, and as we have the preaching series through Genesis 1-3, is we need to make sure that people aren't just going back and talking about the same verses and the same topics and the same thing over and over again. We certainly, it's not that, well, we don't want to make sure that we have a good foundation, but you know, you don't want to hear like 3 Grace Equip lessons and 4 sermons that all say, they're all, you know, kind of repeating each other. We want to make sure that we're expanding and hitting all the facets, hitting all the corners, filling it all in. Because Genesis 1-3 are foundational to like all these lessons this year. Marriage, sin, the nature of man. Joey and I were, you know, a couple of Satalia yesterday were talking about AI. And, you know, Courtney and I were listening to something last night, and it's talking about like, well, you know, the people who put together AI don't have a good anthropology. They don't have a biblical anthropology, and that's something to be aware of and be careful of. So everything relates to these chapters. Other doctrines are affected too. If you want to get more into this, Abner Chow taught a message at the 2020 Shepherds Conference, General Session 6. But the 2020 Shepherds Conference, Adam Chow had a message, and he basically goes through every single doctrine of systematic theology and shows how it's undermined if you deny the truth of Genesis 1 and 2. Think about it, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. The idea is that the biblical teaching is that, you know, the curse is reversed. It's done away. No sin, no pain, no death. Well, if there was pain and death and decay before there was the fall in Genesis 3, why wouldn't they still be there in the new heavens and the new earth? If it's not a if the Bible is not a reliable indicator of what happened at the beginning of the world, how can we be so confident in the hope that it teaches us about the end of the world? I want to finish talking here on this about the importance of presuppositions. We must admit the presuppositional nature of our beliefs. That is, we start out with, I am going to believe whatever the Bible says is true, and then on that basis, seek to understand the world around me. I'm going to seek to understand history. I'm going to seek to understand my relationships. I'm going to seek to understand politics and so on. You know, we're talking specifically about science, and the science is related to it, like, you know, geology or something like that. We have a presupposition, but we start with the truth of God's word. Because the evidence can seem overwhelming because the whole world seems to have swallowed the lie that the world around us happened by chance and that man is nothing more than a developed animal. And when everybody yells it and everybody says it, it can feel hard to deny. It's like, oh, it's like it's as true as gravity. But, you know, and they just work it into everything. And sometimes you just have to remember that, you know, sometimes you don't, you know, you just got to spit out the bones. But you hear this sometimes. I use an example of people are talking about, you know, diet. And it's like, you know, we are not, our bodies, and they'll say something like, our bodies did not evolve for a world with grocery stores where you can eat anything anytime you want. You know, the way that we burn calories, the challenges that we have burning all the calories that we consume, it's because, you know, we grew up on the plains of the Serengeti. There's very little food. And it's like, you know what? George Washington didn't live in a world with grocery stores either. Like, you don't have to believe that people were, you know, 80 million years ago to also see, you know, some truth that maybe we live in an environment right now where we have to practice a special kind of self-control. But it's just like, they didn't need to work evolution into that, but they just did, just constantly kind of jamming it in. Everybody has presuppositions. And this is something that Ken Ham references. When he was a science teacher in high school early in his career, he would try to teach the students all like the creation science. And then they would go to the next science class and that teacher would teach the evolutionary science. It's like, oh yeah, well, the first guy, he was a crank. Instead, so what he started doing was showing how everything in science depends on presuppositions. So then when they went to the second teacher and that person tried to teach them evolution, they're like, yeah, he's teaching based on his presuppositions. And the point is that there is a difference between what we call observational science and historical science. Observation science is like what you do in a lab. Like, or you can do it at home, right, kids? You take vinegar and you take baking soda and you pour them together and what happens? Yeah. You're observing that. You can see it happening. So evolutionists will call what they do in a lab science, and then they'll tell you why a bone they found comes from a missing link 600 million years ago and call both of those science, even though they never saw that. They never saw those animals. They never saw that world. They didn't see that transition happen. When I visited the Ark Encounter in October, one of the things that caught my attention, you know, I gotta go to the bookstore, right? But they have entire books like, oh, you're for like college students, like you're gonna take a college science class on this topic: biology, biochemistry, geology, you know, whatever. I'm not a science guy, but it's like this huge, thick book on how to understand what their presuppositions, like they're gonna tell you this is how the rock layers formed because this is their assumption. And here's an alternative explanation. Here's an alternative explanation for how those rock layers could have formed. It's like, oh, okay. Different presuppositions can, different, not different observational science, but different historical science. How are you applying it? So I got some stuff from Ken Ham here. I was going to read it, but didn't really have time. But just be aware of that. People will be like, he has one example where he's in a church and a guy stands up and says, "What this guy is saying is crazy. Don't believe him. There was no flood." And he asked the guy, "Why do you say there was no flood?" "Because science proves there was no flood. Do you believe that there was a Noah?" "Yes." "Why?" "The Bible says so." He's like, "Don't you see the contradiction? Don't you see the contradiction?" And you're using your historical science to disprove, to try to argue with the Bible. You're using, and it's two kinds of historical science. Okay, in conclusion, because it's already 10:02. I think this lesson's a little bit easier than it might have been 6 or 7 years ago, because we've all now been through an era where scientists yelled at us and everybody got on the same page about something. And then a couple years later, they're like, "No, never mind. Never mind. We take all that back." People are a little more suspicious. And we should practice humility and not act like, "Well, I know more scientists than, you know," Christians should be people that are humble when they, you know, get advice from a doctor or something like that. But I think we all know to be a little more suspicious now. And just so many examples I'd love to give. But I want to finish by just reading Psalm 119. I just read this morning in my devotions. I just want to read it now. Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100. "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Like, do we really think that we know more about where we came from than an unbelieving scientist? Yes. To the extent that we are believing what God's word says, we know more than our enemies, than our teachers, even somebody that is mature and an elderly whom we're supposed to respect and listen to their wisdom. If we are faithful to God's word, we know more than them. Now, if you find yourself wrestling with questions, yes, feel free to talk to an elder or talk to an expert if you have questions. But remember, God never merely works through academic arguments. God's plan for sanctifying your mind and giving you confidence in the truth is not merely intellectual. He wants to give you peace through his word, through prayer, through fellowship, through being in his word. That is a way for that. That is part of what God is going to use to give you confidence in him, in the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we know that almost everything, I suppose, but even in this area in particular, the world calls us crazy. But we would rather they think we're crazy than disagree with what you have told us. Help us to be faithful to what you have told us and to be humble about what you have been silent about. But Lord, help us to be courageous for what your truth says. Thank you for it. Give us confidence and joy in these things. Thank you that you are our creator and our savior and a loving master. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.